Last week, my encouragement to you was that you could ask anything according to the will of God, and He will hear you. You may remember that we talked about this as confident prayer, and we connected confident prayer to your eternal life, and we connected confident prayer to you being in the presence of God as you prayed, and we connected confident prayer to this asking anything according to the will of God. Now today the Apostle John wants you again to set that image up in your mind, that image of having confidence in prayer as you come before God with boldness. John is encouraging you as a praying person to let your desires to be known unto God and to have thanksgiving and confession, and you are to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ and with the help of the Spirit. And as we think about confident prayer, you are to renew boldness as you pray. You are to renew your interactions, even with the church, in this confidence as well. And this is where John takes us. John is moving towards the end of this short epistle, and he gives us an application. He gives us an application of confident prayer in this section today. Now, we've talked last week about prayers and the confidence in prayer, and we said that we could pray for the conversion of our covenant youth. We can pray for those who have yet to hear the gospel. We can pray for the nations. We can pray for help in the Christian life. And all of these areas, John says, that we are to be confident as we come before God in prayer. But today, John wants to give us a specific application. And that specific application is or has to do with the sin that remains within you and the sin that remains within those that are also in this room. All of us as Christians have remaining and indwelling sin. And John wants to give us a way that we ought to be praying for one another as it relates to this sin. Now listen to our text. This is 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. And I'll read that again. John says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now let me say what you might be thinking. That is a strange verse. That is odd. That comes to our ears and we say, that does not sound like something that I would hear today. How often do you hear that type of encouragement? You come up to a pastor, you come up to an elder, and you say, "Who should I pray for?" And the pastor, the elder says, "Well, pray for those who have not sinned unto death, and do not pray for those who have sinned unto death." That is not something that we would hear, is it? Now, what we want to do is we want to look at this text and we want to ask ourselves, what is it that John is actually saying here? Is John saying what I think he might be saying? Is John last week telling us to have bold confidence in prayer and to come before God with anything, and this week he's giving the "some restrictions may apply" sort of end to the commercial? That's not what John is doing here. What John is telling us is that there is a category of persons that we are to pray for. And there is a category of persons that there's something else that we are to do as well. And let's go into this text. Let's see what he's saying when he gives us this encouragement. And our first heading, we're dividing it into two parts today. The first heading we'll call Confident Prayer and the Stumbling Christian. Confident Prayer and the Stumbling Christian. We know that in the Christian life we have ebbs and flows. And when those ebbs and flows come, our Christian experience is different, isn't it? We know that during those times when it seems as though there's flowing in the Christian life, we are assured of our confidence before Christ, and we are attentive to the Word, and we are consistent in our family worship and our private worship. But there are also times when we struggle. There are times when we seem as though we have a hard time praying. The Puritans would talk about prayers that go no further than the ceiling. You know, it's as if you pray and they just kind of hit there and don't go any further. Or we read the Word of God and we ask ourselves the very simple question, what did I just read? And you have no idea what it is that you have just read. Or you come into worship and you sit through the worship service, and at the end of the worship service you realize that your mind and your heart have been elsewhere for the entire time. You know, I'm not scolding you. I'm saying that these are parts of what it means to live as a Christian. There are times when things flow and there are times when things ebb within our Christian life. We just need to be honest about that. There are high points and there are low points. And during those low points are those times when you are most likely to slip into sin. And those are the times that you are most likely to revert to old habits that are wrong or unbiblical or that cause struggles in your Christian life. There are times when you and others around you stumble as a Christian. Can we just be honest about that? Can we just say that that is a reality? And you know, there are times also that you are going to see others around you stumbling and struggling as well. If we can be honest with ourselves and say the Christian life ebbs and flows, there's high points and there's low points. And if we can be honest with ourselves and say that there are times within our own heart where we struggle and stumble, we realize that that is true then of others as well. Other people in this congregation will have high points and low points, times of flowing, times of ebbing, and also times of struggling, times of sin in our lives as a Christian. So what John tells us here is that the first encouragement to you as a believer, he wants you to have confident prayer for the stumbling Christian. He connects the confident prayer that we saw last week that was so bold and so courageous as prayer goes. And he says, now apply that in the life of the church as you see brothers and sisters struggling and stumbling. Be confident that as you pray for one another, that Christ will grant victory, that Christ will build the church, and that's not just numerically, but spiritually as well. And this is something that John tells us, or we can deduce from what John tells us, is something that we ought to have confidence in the Christian life. When we see a brother or sister struggling, John says, go straight to prayer. pray for that person. Pray that they would be strengthened. Pray that they would flow rather than ebb. Pray that they would not have struggle. Pray that they would be victorious over that sin and have confidence when you pray that. Now, as John tells us that, I want you to look at verse 17. John says something that, again, sounds strange to us. He says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That tells us something about sin. This tells us that there are some sort of categories of sin, at least in the mind of John, categories that hopefully are found within the Word of God. And those categories have something to do with your prayer life. Now, Paul reminds us, this is not John, but Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. All sin results in spiritual death. And he uses the word wage. You'll go to work tomorrow, and you'll work through the end of the week, and maybe on the first of the month or the end of the week, depending on how you and your employer have set it up, you will receive a paycheck. Maybe that paycheck will be in cash, it might be a paper check, it might be direct deposit, however that works. But what you call that is your wage. That's what you have earned. And the Apostle Paul says, the wage of sin, so you sin, and what you earn because of that is death. It's spiritual death. So Paul says there's this one big category. Wage of sin is death. But John is telling us that we need to look at the scriptures and we need to make divisions. Now, John is not going against what Paul says, but he's nuancing. He's telling us something different. And what he's telling us is that, or he's reminding us that in the Old Testament, there were categories of sin that were differentiated. Some of those categories we use today. We talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. Things that we've done, things that we've not done. Things that we have actively violated according to the Word of God, and things that we've just not done that the Word of God requires us to do. Now, there are also sins in the Old Testament that are committed willfully. That's where you know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyways, and you willfully commit sin. But there are also sins that are sins that you didn't realize were sin. And the Word of God in the Old Testament deals with those things differently. If you willfully sin versus if you sin and then you're confronted on it and you say, listen, I had no idea that that was against the Word of God. And I think that we can relate to that, especially those with children. You may have children and your children do something that is wrong, and you confront them on that, and maybe in all sincerity, they say, Mom or Dad, I didn't know. And you deal with them differently than if they were actively rebelling and did know. We deal with those things differently as parents, and the Old Testament deals with sin differently in these categories as well, whether it's willful or whether it's unintentional, whether it's omission or commission. But there are also sins that lead to death. And we read about those, or some of those, not all of them, but we read about some of them in Leviticus 20. If sin that led to death was going to be given the death penalty, it had to be confirmed by multiple witnesses. You couldn't just say, you know, I saw so-and-so do this, and then all of a sudden they're put to death. That's not how it works. There's multiple witnesses. There's confirmation that needs to happen under the Old Testament civil law. So when John comes in here and he says that all sin is wrong, or wrongdoing, and that word can be translated as unrighteous or iniquity or unjust. All sin is unrighteous, but not all sin leads to death. What John is telling us is not the same thing that Paul tells us when he says the wages of sin is death. He's telling us something about the heinous nature of some sin, and the heinous nature of the sin that one can fall into as a brother or sister in Christ. There's a wisdom principle here that we are to be using as we examine our lives, and as we examine the lives that we live together in community as the body of Christ. John wants you to use discernment and to use biblical categories and biblical wisdom as you apply confidence in your prayer life. There are some things that we see brothers or sisters doing, sin, and John says, just pray for them. Pray that the Lord would either take that sin or give them further moral reformation or convict them of sin. Pray for them. Go to the Lord with that and pray. Use discernment. Now, there are times when the brothers and sisters in this room will be struggling in the Christian life. And you will notice at times when a brother or sister is stumbling. And maybe that has been brought to your attention. Maybe somebody says, you know, just for advice, I went out for coffee with so-and-so, and they told me some things, and it seems like something's off with them. And John says, pray for them. Maybe they've confessed sin to you. Maybe in the midst of what we call the communion of the saints, you've noticed a brother or sister struggling. What should you do? Is it a matter of gossip? Is that something that you should tell others? Is it a matter of shame where, you know, you should go to social media with that? Is it a matter of pride that you keep in the journal of your heart where you like to prove that maybe you are just not as bad of a Christian as the others around you? What do you do with this? John would have us to not use the sin of others in those ways. Those are natural man responses to the sin in others. Natural man, not supernatural man. But here, John says, if this is not a sin leading to death, pray for them. Pray that they would have their eyes fixed on Jesus. Pray that they would cast off sin. Pray that they would walk faithfully. Pray that they would be upright in the Lord. And this is a weapon that the Lord has given the church for the sanctifying of the church. This is part of your weapon in the life of the church. To pray for one another. To pray when they're stumbling. Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for the people in this room? Or at 12:30 or 1:30 or 3 p.m. or whenever you leave, is it out of sight, out of mind? John tells us to pray. I know that some of you are in the habit of weekly praying through the members and friends of this congregation. I thank you for that. And the elders, this is a practice that elders have as well, praying through the names of the congregation and the struggles that each family or person, individual may have. Pray for each other. Every baptized child in this room that has been baptized within the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been received by the congregation with this promise, a promise affirmed. The question is asked to the congregation, do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help and encourage the parents as they seek to bring him up in nurture and admonition of the Lord? So every baptism, the answer, the affirmation is yes, I promise to pray for him or promise to pray for her. And when new members join the church, the congregation is also asked this question: do you, the members of this congregation, welcome into your fellowship these who have now professed their faith in Christ and have been received by your session, and do you promise to help and encourage them in the Christian life? And you say yes, or I do, or some say yes and some say I do. Help and encourage in the Christian life. I would think that that is pray for one another in part, because it may give life, as John says. This may give life to a brother or sister who is struggling in the Christian life. Calvin said, be mutually solicitous for the salvation of one another, and have regard for the falls of the brethren as stimulants to prayer. When you see another in the congregation struggling, is it a stimulant to prayer? Is that something that gets your heart going so that you will pray for that person? Again, the question, are you praying for the people in this room? Now, here's an application that might be very obvious. In order to pray for one another with some sense of knowledge, you need to know each other. There's that level of veneer that we all have that needs to come down so that we can know one another, so that we know how to pray. I mean, you can look around the room and say, do I know how to pray for the people in this room? Or do I know how to pray for half of the people in this room? You can't pray for them if you don't know them. Vulnerability is kind of a church buzzword today. You know, I'm sure you could find a church named Vulnerability. When my family came here in 2009, several families and individuals asked us the question if we would be vulnerable with the congregation. Yeah, you will know my garbage, and I'll know yours. That's part of the relationship that is being the church. Are you willing to let yourself be known enough so that when you are struggling, like John says here, that we can pray for you? Because the benefits of it, according to John, is life. Pray that they may have life, that God will grant that to them. They'll be restored. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. We all struggle. We need to be praying for one another. But I want you to look at the second half of verse 16 as well. And this is maybe the more difficult portion. John says, "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." What in the world is going on? We will call this, for our second heading, the falling away Christian. Confident prayer for the falling away Christian. Now, when you hear that there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray for that, when you hear that, it may bring to mind what we see in the Gospels is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that may be your initial reaction. John is saying that if one has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then you are not to pray for that brother or sister. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it is that total hardening of the heart against Jesus Christ to the point where those that are accused of committing that sin, they say that the work of Jesus Christ is actually satanic. And it's actually the work of Satan rather than the work of Christ. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Those that say the work of Jesus is satanic. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think those that see the work of Christ as satanic are going to be part of the life of the church? No. They're not going to be within the fellowship of the visible church. Now, we know that the visible church has a mixed company. There are believers and there are unbelievers that make up the visible church. But those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they're normally not sitting in the pews, are they? They're normally out there writing books against Christianity rather than participating in the public worship. So notice back in the beginning of verse 16, John says, if a brother. He's not telling us that the context of the request for prayer, or he is telling us that the context for the request for prayer are those who profess faith in Christ. And that's not those that have committed the sin that leads to death, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I'm suspect of those that would say that it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here. I don't think that's what John is telling us. Now remember when I told you that the Old Testament divides sin into various categories, and one of those categories of persons are those who have received or will receive or may receive the death penalty for certain sins. Remember what we read, that murderers are put to death and rapists are put to death, and those that practice homosexuality are put to death, those that sleep with their mothers are put to death, blasphemers are put to death, those that worship idols are put to death. So all of those Old Testament categories called death, those laws or specific application of those laws do not apply in our civil sphere other than what we call the general equity. That's what our language is when we talk about how to apply Old Testament civil laws to the New Testament era. We say that general equity applies, and I won't go any further than just saying that. We could do that some other time. But what John is doing here is he's reminding us that there are sins that lead to death, and he says, I don't say that one should pray for that. What he's getting at is that he is applying these categories in the New Testament era. Now think back on 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who submit to or perform homosexual acts, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are Old Testament categories, some of which belong to that category that we call sin unto death. They're applied in the New Testament, and the apostle tells us that the application in the New Testament is that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember that the New Testament church is not armed with the sword. We do not commit corporal punishment. We don't have the right to corporal punishment, but the church does have discipline. And there is discipline as a mark of the church, and we're shown that throughout the New Testament, that the church is to administer discipline to those who are not walking faithfully, to those who are living ungodly and disobedient lives, and that is the prerogative of the church. So friends, professing Christians who are not walking in faithfulness, they may fall away. They may not just stumble and struggle, which is common to us as Christians. They may fall away. And John is telling you that there is something that you can do besides praying for them. There is more that you can and should do if you are a part of the body of Christ. Have you ever had a Christian friend confess something to you that was really big? I mean, really big. Like maybe a friend tells you that he's cheating on his wife. That's really big. Or someone tells you that quietly they're addicted to painkillers or some other drug. That's really big. Or maybe someone comes to you and they say that secretly they are living a homosexual lifestyle. That's big. What do you do? Your first reaction may say, "Brother, sister, I'll pray for you." But John is telling you that there is urgency here. And that if God is going to restore this brother or sister that has fallen into heinous sin, there is more for you to do than to just say that you are praying for them. And guys, that may sound impious. That might sound like Pastor Nathan is telling you not to pray for people. But that's not what I'm saying. And John said it first. What I'm telling you to do is that there is more to do than just pray. What's behind that counsel? Can I prove that? That's what John is telling you? That might seem a bit off to you. We look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. And the apostle says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who had trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? See, the apostle in Hebrews applies those Old Testament laws, and he says in the Old Testament they needed to be confirmed by two or three witnesses in order to come through. And here in the New Testament era, if you set aside the Son of God, if you fall away, how much more deadly is that for you than the saints of the Old Testament church? He actually goes as far as saying, the Spirit of grace is outraged. It's not a Bible verse you see very often. The Spirit of grace is outraged by those who deliberately sin and willfully and without care for the blood of the covenant. You see, there is sin that needs something more than just the prayers of the saints. And we should always pray. But sometimes things need to accompany that prayer. I'm sure you have liberal friends, friends that are politically liberal. And one of the things that is outraging our politically liberal friends today is the phrase thoughts and prayers. If you want to take a liberal friend and have him or her just go nuts, say the statement, my thoughts and prayers are with whatever situation is currently going on that people are upset about. And the reason that that statement upsets people is because there ought to be something that accompanies thoughts and prayers. The visible church has more to say to the world than my thoughts and prayers are with you. James 5, 19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's action. That's when a brother or sister is falling away. We don't just stand back and say, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. There is action required to help to bring back those that are falling away. And James says it saves his soul from death. You see, that's a parallel passage. They're both dealing with the soul falling away and the connection to death. And John says, don't just go pray. And James says, go and bring them back. We put those together. That's our hermeneutic that we use. We interpret Scripture through Scripture. And we have these parallel verses coming together, one saying not to just pray, and one saying go and get. So we interpret it. John is saying that there is confidence in prayer when it comes to the sin of a brother or sister, but when one is sinning to the point where he or she is going to fall away, what are you going to do about that? Are you merely praying? Or are you seeking to bring back the sinner from his or her wanderings? Now, I don't mean for this to be the elephant in the room, but it's a great application. We currently have a member under suspension. What are you doing? Our thoughts and prayers with the member? Or is there some sort of action, like James says, where we go and we try to bring the person back? And great, obvious application. Have you called our sister? Have you pleaded with our sister? Have you shown our sister the beauty of Jesus Christ? That's action. It's not just, I'll pray for you. I don't know what to do, so I'll just pray. It's, I'll pray for you, and brother or sister, I'm coming to get you because I love you. There's action. We don't just sit back and watch those who we love and those with whom we've worshiped and those with whom we've had fellowship and those with whom we've prayed and those with whom we've cried and those with whom we saw the face of Christ together. We cannot just sit back and watch a brother or sister fall away. And how often do we hear, oh, that's so unfortunate about so-and-so, I'll pray. I'm glad you'll pray. Continue to pray. Fast. Add fasting to your prayer. But be the church. Especially those that have taken vows, be the church. The Apostle Paul says, those who are spiritual restore, doesn't he? That's Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch of yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul says, fulfill the law of Christ. Restore the person with gentleness. These, with James and John, these are parallel passages. These are verses reminding us that we are to do something when one is falling away, when one is committing sins unto death, when one is committing sins that ought to be disciplined by the church. We don't just let them go. We don't just pray from afar. We pray with confidence. And we seek out those that are falling away. Pray for them. But don't just pray for them. Confront them with the gospel. Confront them with the profession of faith that they have made. Because the Lord Jesus has given other means besides prayer. Call them back to be restored. I think that when we look at all of the New Testament passages, or a sampling of the New Testament passages relating to those who are sinning unto death, or those who are sinning to the point of being disciplined by the church, which would lead in the excommunication of a brother or sister, we do not see in the New Testament a call to stop caring or a call to stop praying. We see a call to use our mouths and to speak our hearts. We see a call for the elders to use the means that God has given the church, and the means for every Christian in doing what you can to help to restore. And John would have us to confidently and prayerfully fight sin in the life of the church. Some struggling, all struggling, at different times in our Christian life. And John says, look around as you see struggles, just pray for them. Bring them before God. God will restore. God will give life. But when one is falling away, he says, don't just pray. There's more to do as you seek them out so that they would be restored. May we all look to Christ, who promises us that none of His sheep will be lost, none will fall from His hand, and that we would do our part to pray and to do more than pray. Amen.